about 20 miles to the west of Kingston. You may have noticed at some point in time quite an impressive structure that happens to stand out in the landscape. It's a very large and a very high-profile multi-purpose facility that bears a rather strange name. The name on the sign says, the One-Stop Church of Jesus Christ Complex and Recreation Center. And one is prone to wonder as you pass by what that particular institution could possibly have as its objective. You wonder perhaps if that's the only area or that's the only complex that God continues to frequent, or what is being inferred by the name. But just beneath that title is the phrase which really sums up, or it establishes what the essence of the complex is truly all about. In some sense, you would call it their central theme or perhaps their purpose statement, and it's very simple. It's very catchy as well. The everything you need in a church home. Sounds a little bit like a Shopper's Drug Mart commercial, doesn't it, in some sense? Apparently, they've actually procured the use of a high-profile personality in the area to advertise on television as well, someone who has most recently, if you will, seen the light. And we happened to find that out rather by chance when we pulled over at a nearby restaurant that was fairly close, at least in the same proximity, as the One-Stop Church of Jesus Christ Complex and Recreation Center. As the waitress came over, I told her that I was a pastor in the Toronto area and that I would be interested in knowing a little bit more about the One-Stop Church of Jesus Christ Complex and Recreation Center. And I asked if she knew anything about it. She was eager to respond. She said, oh yes, my boss is actually one of the members on that particular board, and he would be more than pleased to come and speak with you and to tell you all about it. And I said, well, that would be interesting. I'd love to know a little bit more about it. And so she was off in a moment's time, and before long a charming young man came back, and he was eager to tell us about the history of the One-Stop Church of Jesus Christ Complex and Recreation Center. A number of years ago, he said, we were just a tiny little neighborhood church. We were landlocked. We had nowhere to go. Hope seemed to be lost because we seemed to reach that same attendance plateau time and time again. And it wasn't very long until we were reaching a state of total disillusionment. We didn't know what to do or where to turn. And hope seemed to be lost, and we had no sense of vision. No vision at all. Then we had an opportunity which seemed almost too good to believe. A certain man in the congregation who lived just a little bit outside of the city said that he would be willing to offer to us his entire property, his farmland. He didn't have any children to continue on his name, and he decided that if God could use the land, he would like God to have the land. And so we began to fathom what some of the possibilities could be. We had one particular meeting, I can remember very well, he said, where we talked eagerly about some of the things that might be able to take place. And we began to bounce ideas around. We had no concern about money because over the previous 75 years or so, we had amassed quite a building fund, if you will, money that had been set aside. And so we felt that it was possible to do just about anything we felt called to do. In that one particular board meeting, we felt that in some sense we were literally changing the face of evangelism. One board member stated that we should construct a church where we no longer had to go to the people, but the people would come to us. He said, and he was a retired advertising executive, and he came up with a slogan. He said, we could sell it to the congregation in this way, a 2,000-year-old idea whose time has come. I wondered at the time, he said, as to whether that was, or what that particularly meant. But it seemed to catch on in a big hurry, and people seemed to grab a hold of it, and so I didn't question it. I thought it sounded good to them, so it sounded good to me. When I think back, he said, on that night, it was as though the Lord was speaking through just about everybody who was in attendance. There was Brother Steve Parker and Pastor Henley. Both of them were very athletically inclined, he said. And they felt that we could really reach a lot of their more athletically inclined friends and some of those in the community who were athletes. If we built a church, if you will, that had a full-size gymnasium and perhaps adjoining racquetball courts. You know, it was difficult for people to get time on the racquetball courts at any one of the nearby five clubs. And perhaps some of the more highbrow individuals who were sensing the need to get out a little bit more often would feel that they could take up membership in the one-stop Church of Jesus Christ Complex and Recreation Center. I thought it sounded like a good means to evangelism. And so today at the complex, we have a full-size gymnasium, and we have three racquetball courts that are always in use. And we have a planned expansion. We want to create a tennis bubble, he said, and an indoor mini golf course for our young people. Young people are always fascinated by mini golf, and it reduces the liability, you know, that if we have something right on the property, they don't have to get in the car and travel down to Phil's Putterama. And so we thought that might be just precisely what we need to interest some of the young people in the community. They'd be able to bring out some of their friends because, of course, mini golf is such an evangelistic tool. Aaron Archibald and Harold Baldwin, two other board members, are nearing the age of retirement. And they felt that one thing that was absolutely necessary is that we have a seniors complex, a retirement place. You see, some of these older folk are now past the years of reaching out to others, but they're finding it more and more difficult to get up in the morning and to drive to church. And so, in recognition of the fact that fellowship is still vital to them, we think that perhaps what we should do is involve a retirement complex so that fellowship would literally be at their doorstep and the worship service would not be something that would be difficult for them. And today we have 42 apartments for seniors, two shuffleboard courts, and a monthly scenic tour that takes our seniors out to see some of the things to promote fellowship, of course. And, of course, they've been able to invite some of their friends along as well. Sister Lori is our recording secretary, and she's a mother of three young girls, and she's just gotten an exciting career off the ground. She felt that it was absolutely essential that we provide an institution, because she had looked around and hadn't been able to find anywhere that she really entrusted her children to the care of those individuals. She felt perhaps we could come up with a daycare center. And so was born the vision of Quality Christian Daycare Center, and now we have 40 kids that come on a regular daily basis to our daycare center. The pool, which we put in just 2 years ago, he said, was originally an oversight on our part. When Pastor Henley suggested that we put an Olympic-sized swimming pool in, he said it might encourage people to enter into baptism. Went on to say that we might also be able to hold mass baptisms in the wintertime as well. His reasoning behind it was that an occasional dip sometimes leads to total immersion. I don't know that he was talking so much about his theological bias as he was about his daily practice, because he seems to use the pool quite a bit. But we felt that it was essential to our vision. And so we decided that we would put in the swimming pool. And, of course, we prepared a new believers class. We haven't had any people come in yet, but we're anticipating that sometime in the very near future that this evangelistic tool will also yield some fruit. And we've thought that probably with the new driving range that we've just added, that there are a number of people coming out. We've been piping Christian music through the speaker system, and probably it won't be very long until some of them are evangelized through that means. He said to me, "You really ought to come and see the place. It's really quite spectacular." And I was greatly impressed, I must confess, when he first told us about some of the things that were taking place. But when I asked him about the new sanctuary, he grew a little bit sheepish. "Well," he said, "we've done a few renovations to the place. We're actually still in the old church downtown. We don't have the new sanctuary slated for development until about 5 years' time from now. We've had to set the date back a couple of times because of development of other things, priorities that we had. We, of course, had to establish what would be significant and what would not be. But it's coming soon. Well, I was a little bit surprised, as I'm sure you probably would be as well. And I asked him how attendance figures had been, as opposed to 10 years ago when the development had begun. Oh, he said, we're probably running about 10 times to what we had before. And I looked at him, and I was a little bit aghast, and I said to him, you mean to tell me that you have 10 times the number of people coming out on Sunday mornings that you had 10 years ago, and you're still in that same little sanctuary that was packed out? Well, he said, not exactly. We have 10 times the number of people, but they don't all come out on Sunday morning. In fact, we're probably running about the same attendance on Sunday morning. We feel that we are reaching out in other ways. He said, when we first sent in our reports as to our attendance figures, some of the people in the denominational office were a little bit skeptical, a little bit cynical about our numbers. But we felt that in that we often included those who were in the toddlers and those who were in the nursery downstairs, and they're never actually in the worship service. There wasn't any harm in including those who came out to swim and play racquetball and to do some of the other things that are ongoing at the one-stop church of Jesus Christ Complex and Recreation Center. Well, and then he went on to say, there's no disputing the fact that we're actually meeting needs that we were never able to meet before. As we left the restaurant that day, I had a sour taste in my mouth, and it didn't have anything to do with the food that I had consumed. It was good food. When we drove by the one-stop church of Jesus Christ Complex and Recreation Center, my heart was a little bit heavy. And I believe that it was for good reason, because as I thought back to that motto, the one-stop church of Jesus Christ Complex and Recreation Center, the everything you need in a church home, and as I contemplated what he had said had taken place in his board meetings, how they were literally going to change the face of evangelism, and it was a 2,000-year-old idea whose time has come, I thought to myself, I wonder whose idea it really was. And I wonder whether what was being done was really pleasing to God. People, that's a that's a true story. I've changed the names and the places. It's a true story in as much as any parable is true. Things like this are taking place all around us. Things like the one-stop church of Jesus Christ Complex and Recreation Center. And maybe there's something in that church or that complex that made you feel just a little bit uncomfortable this morning. Probably some of you felt a little bit uncomfortable with the fact that a retirement center had been incorporated and had taken on, if you will, the name of a church. But that shouldn't upset us. After all, that's been taking place for centuries. Institutions have been taking on the names of religious institutions and churches. Well, maybe it's the method of evangelism you didn't like. You're not so sure that a church should have a recreational center and a retirement lodge. After all, what would happen if two of the more radical seniors happened to venture out on a Sunday afternoon for a quick game of shuffleboard and cause one of the lesser brothers to stumble? Maybe it was the fact that what was attracting people to the church was a swimming pool or a racquetball game. Maybe it was the opportunity to relax and to enjoy themselves instead of coming out to a Sunday morning worship service that was exciting and the pastors preaching in that dynamic Sunday school class. Maybe it was the method of evangelism that disturbed you somewhat. The one-stop church of Jesus Christ Complex and Recreation Center is an absolutely true story in as much as any parable is true. And the questions and the issues that the church is going to have to face in the next decade and indeed into the next millennium are some of the very questions and issues that we just mentioned a few moments ago. If we hope to have a broader impact for Christ, how are we going to go about it? What are we going to do as we seek to be evangelistic in our endeavors? There's no question, and you would agree, that we're living in a time of transition. We're living in a time where there is tremendous upheaval taking place in the culture in which we live. How do we face some of those changes? How do we reach the lost for Christ? There's no question that the message of the gospel cannot in any way change. We cannot diminish the gospel message, but perhaps the packaging might be a little bit different, some growth experts would tell us, if we hope to be effective in the community in which God has placed us. Some of you might be surprised to realize that that packaging has changed even over the course of this past century. From the beginning of this century, 1900 to 1945, the most effective means of evangelistic outreach was in the evening service. That might surprise some of you. The evening service was a time where you could bring out people who were perhaps seeking, people who were looking and wondering about God's grace. Today we have difficulty getting Christians to come out on Sunday evening. From 1945 until 1970, the Sunday school movement was the most significant thing in terms of evangelistic outreach. And you have the advent of Elmer Towns and some of the others who promoted Sunday school as being that most effective ministry for outreach and for evangelism. And so you had buses all over the roads picking up kids from every street and every back road, hoping that evangelism would take place in that manner. From 1970 to the mid-1980s, the morning worship service became the focus of evangelistic outreach. People were being drawn in by dynamic worship time and by preaching. And since the mid-1980s until the present time, what the growth experts will tell you is that the most effective means of outreach and evangelism has been through the development of interpersonal relationships through care groups and Bible study groups, small groups, if you will. We talked about this in Sunday school class this morning. Groups that may not have specifically as their focus the study of the book of James or the study of the book of Revelation, but perhaps such things where Christian principles are brought in and interpersonal relationships are developed with divorce recovery workshops, or perhaps support groups, or maybe it might be something as simple as small interest groups where you can invite your friends into a setting with other Christian people and you can have an impact as you develop interpersonal relationships with them. The question then is, are we prepared to face the changes in the culture in which we are in, a culture which is in transition? Are you prepared to build relationships with people at home? Are you prepared to offer to them part of your lives in order that you might be able to reach them with the grace of God? Remember the story that we had with the kids. It involves us offering something to the Lord and at the same time praying that God would do mighty things in their lives to his glory. Well, what does the book of Nehemiah have to do with us facing a time of transition and with us establishing a vision for Markham Missionary Church? Because that's really what we're focusing on this morning, establishing a vision that is in accordance with God's plan and not just with man's plan. The two chapters immediately following that. Let me begin by saying as well, begin this part. Don't get too concerned. You know, you look at the time, you think he's just beginning. No, it's not true. We're going to mention these points just very briefly this morning. But let me begin by saying that Nehemiah lived in a time of tremendous upheaval and a time of tremendous transition as well, as we think back upon the situation that he was in. Belshazzar, king of the day, if you will, the successor to Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was, of course, the last of the Babylonian emperors. His people, many of them still were in exile, that is Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king. And so we see the background established. Cyrus, king of Persia, the court in which he served. Years earlier, Zerubbabel and Joshua had traveled back to Jerusalem, some of the early resettlers of that particular city, and they had established a foundation upon which the walls could be built or reestablished in Jerusalem. But for some reason, there was a halt brought to that development. Nothing went forward. And so now, for a period of several decades, the work and the vision had stalled. It had languished. And so we see the setting that is now prepared for Nehemiah's intervention. If we were to take a look at this passage, there are a number of questions that we need to ask if we hope to establish a godly direction at Markham Missionary Church for a vision of what God wants us to be. The first question is this: Has God revealed the need for us to do something? Has God demonstrated that there is a need, a particular area that must be addressed? In verses 1 through 3, Nehemiah tells us about how his brother Hanani comes with a number of other men and informs him of the devastation and the desolation that has taken place in the city of Jerusalem. Take a look at those verses. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned with fire, he says. God reveals to Nehemiah through the person of Hanani, excuse me, and some other men who accompanied Hanani, that there is a tremendous need in Jerusalem. There is a need for intervention. Someone has to take the leadership in reestablishing the walls of Jerusalem and once again reestablishing God's glory as it was meant to be expressed through the city and through the people of God. There was a tremendous need. As a church seeking to establish what God's vision is for us, we need to ask the question, has God revealed a need to us in a particular area? Before we venture into any programs, before we change any particular approaches, before we look at whether there should be an expansion or whether we should look at providing a daughter church or setting up a daughter church, we need to ask the question, is there a need that God has established and that God has revealed to us? The second question is this: has God supplied the directive? Or has he given us the plan? Nehemiah could have been very irrational and very impetuous, and he could have gotten on his horse, given the information that he received, and torn off to Jerusalem in hopes of being able to do something in and of his own efforts, through his own strength, through his own ability to administrate a group of people that were in disarray. But that isn't what Nehemiah does. As we look at this passage, we can see that Nehemiah begins to wait upon God. Take a look at verse 5 and forward. Nehemiah said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. What he does is he begins to pour out his heart before God. What he does is he begins to pray earnestly and confess his sin and the sins of his brothers and sisters. And he begins to seek God's direction, not his own. He's not concerned about coming up with his own strategy, his own plan. He doesn't call a group of Persian Jews together for a brainstorming session and ask them about what plans they could envision taking place. No, he sought the Lord's direction because he realized that success meant nothing more than implementing the plan of God rather than the plan of man. I mentioned a number of weeks ago, or three weeks ago now, I believe, that your church leadership has been meeting together, that your church leadership has been praying together. In May, we began really to seek the Lord in prayer. And we committed about 3 or 4 months to prayer before we even came back together and talked earlier this month on the 2nd of October about what God was providing in terms of a direction for us, a vision for us. Demonstrating godly leadership, leadership that waits upon God's plan and not man's direction. And perhaps I can put in a little bit of an advertisement for our congregational meeting that's coming up on the 20th. And our leadership will be conveying to you, as members of this church, the direction that we believe God is leading us in. It will be information that will be provided to you as to what God seems to be doing in our midst. And I want to encourage you to come out and to join us, because it's exciting. I believe that when God is providing a vision for people, it's one of the most exciting things you can be involved in. And so I want to encourage you to join us on that particular day, the 20th of November, and mark it on your calendars. Thirdly, will you trust God to supply the resources? Basically, will you take the risk? Nehemiah was a man of vision, and certainly one element of that word is faith. If you want to have vision, you have to have faith. If the supplies are already readily at hand, it doesn't take a whole lot of faith, does it? And God cannot be glorified in anything that man on his own can do. We need to have a vision of what God can accomplish in spite of how limited we are, despite how meager our resources might be. We need to have a vision of what God can accomplish when we have faith that God will do it. That doesn't mean that we run out and get a $2 million loan for something. That's not what I'm talking about. But we need to have a vision of what God can and will and what God wants to do, and not just what we can do based upon the revenue that we have on hand and so on. Have a vision of God moving amongst his people and supplying the resources. There's so much that we could talk about here. I'll just mention that verse 11 of chapter 1 talks specifically about it. Nehemiah has been given a sense of direction. What's the next step that he's to take? He's to go and to address his boss, who happens to be the superpower of the day, the only one. It's like the butler of the White House going to Bill Clinton and saying, by the way, Nehemiah goes to his employer and he says, I need some time off. The city of my forefathers is lying in ruin. Would you mind if I took some time and went and tried to assemble the people of God and to get them to put their hands to the task? That took great faith. That was a great risk that he was taking, and that's evident even in verse 11, because he is asking God. There seems to be an apprehensiveness on his part. He is asking God to provide him with success. He doesn't think that he's assured success. He's apprehensive, but he knows that this is God's plan that he's implementing, not his own. And so he acts in faith. Do you trust God to supply the resources? And we see that that takes place. That's how he responds in chapter 2 and verse 20 when there are critics of the plan. He responds by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. And so Nehemiah believed that what God had put in place, God would establish. The plan that God had established would actually be realized. And then fourthly, we've talked about, has God revealed the need? Has God provided the direction? Or is this something that simply man has come up with, a plan or a strategy? Do you trust God to supply the resources, even though you wonder, can it really be true? Should we really venture out in faith? If you believe it to be God's plan, then God will accomplish that which he has purposed. Fourthly, are you willing to do the work? This really involves what we talked about with the kids as well, doesn't it? Faith requires action on our part. There is planning, there is implementation. Verses 11 through 16, we're almost out of time this morning, so I'm not going to read those particular verses to you. But talks about how he went to Jerusalem and how he put those plans in action. He was well informed. He had gone and done his homework. He had seen what walls were broken down. He had seen areas of need. And over the course of these past few weeks, we have been investigating areas of need in our community. And we'll be talking about that further in future days. What are some of the areas that God may be calling us to work in? And then we have to move along, and I just mentioned briefly the last question that we need to ask. Are you willing to face the opposition? It's interesting to note in the book of Nehemiah that just one chapter of the book relates to the vision. That's in chapter 1. That there is just one chapter that relates to the preparation for the plan to be implemented, and that's in chapter 2. There's one chapter of the book that deals specifically with the reconstruction of the wall, but there are three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, that deal with the opposition that Nehemiah faces. And the first hint of opposition takes place in chapter 2. If we were to go back to verse 10, you can see that there is great opposition that is preparing itself with Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, verse 19, Geshem the Arab. And they begin their assault upon Nehemiah and upon his plan. And you can be sure, people, that when you are involved in doing work that is for God's glory and to fulfill God's purposes, then there will be opposition. Sadly, it sometimes comes from within, too. Warren Wiersbe says this, you can count on it. As soon as God's people begin to accomplish a good work, opposition always comes in one way or another. When anyone begins to exert a spiritual influence for good, there will always be some response by the forces of evil. Sad to say, sometimes the opposition comes from an inside group. Satan works in our midst as well as from the outside. This morning, I just want to leave you with those five questions. Has God revealed the need? Are there some areas in our community that need to be addressed? And I'm speaking of our church community as well, not just our neighborhood. That could be programming to facilitate growth. That could be development to facilitate growth. Has God provided the direction? Has He delivered the plan? Or is this something that merely man has come up with? Are you trusting God for the resources? Are you willing to do the work? And are you willing to face the opposition? I want to encourage you this morning by saying that your church leadership has been grappling with those questions. And we have been contemplating, and we have been continuing to wait upon the Lord to know His will. And we're in the process of developing a plan, a vision, if you will, because where there is no vision, the people perish. Sure, we need to recognize some of the differences that are taking place in the society in which we live. Sure, we need to maybe use some of those opportunities that we have to reach out with creative, contextualized evangelism, but never at the expense of setting aside the worship of the Lord, never at the expense of setting aside the message that we convey. And you know, people, if I thought that we could win people by taking afternoon dips in the swimming pool, I'd be the first one to don a bathing suit. If I believed that I could win people by being on the golf course 10 hours a day, I would be the first one to put on my golfing shoes. But people, when you arrive at the one-stop church of Jesus Christ Complex and Recreation Center, I believe as you pull into the parking lot, you'll realize that you've gone one step too far. We're establishing a vision. We're preparing in order that God might do great and mighty things through us. And I trust that you as a congregation will be supportive of your leadership as we prepare to inform you of things that are taking place. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for the way in which you have been moving in our midst. We aren't satisfied with the status quo. We want to do great and mighty things for God, even as Nehemiah did. It would have been so easy for Nehemiah to sit back where he was in his position of comfort, at the right hand of the king, the superpower of the day, and say, "My, it's sad to hear about the bad news of those who are lost, those who are perishing, those who have such a desperate situation." But he was moved by God to be involved in the community that needed his help. Oh, Lord, move us. Break our hearts, Lord, as has been prayed by many people, with the things that break yours. Cause us to see the areas that need to be addressed and help us to face the challenge, not in and of and through our own resources, but recognizing the power and the strength of God, and that when we offer our best and when we put our faith and trust in what you can do, we can slay the giant. But it's not enough to sit on our hands and say, "In the name of the Lord." It's not enough to go out and to do the things that we know we can do best without God's help and God's direction. And so we pray that you would help us to wait upon you, to know your will, and to put a plan in action that would see God's glory manifested in our midst and throughout this community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.